Continue our study of the Beatitudes this morning, and this is message number two. Doing this for the whole summer Sunday mornings, and this morning we're focused in on one of the Beatitudes, the second, but let's read a few verses that describe by inspiration the Beatitudes. Chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he, the Lord Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he came, he was seated with his disciples, and they came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and here they are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." Thank you. You may be seated. We're talking this morning from Matthew 5:4 about God's grace for godly relief. God's grace for godly relief. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is our second in the study of the Beatitudes. The very first recorded teaching that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Sermon on the Mount. And these verses, as I read through them day after day after day in preparation for this message, are so strategic, they're so important, that we are going to spend one whole message and maybe a message and a half as it flows over to Wednesday nights on each of these particular Beatitudes. Now, the interesting thing about these Beatitudes we learned last week, and this spills over into this week, is when you put them all together, all eight of them, these are the marks of one who's a true Christian. If you really look at all eight, as we will do over the next 8 or 9 weeks, these are the marks of a true Christian. These are the marks of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, I understand that I'm very, very much in need of the Holy Spirit for you to receive this message and learn that. I'm also aware that I need the Holy Spirit a great deal in my life to communicate that. So we both come to this passage, me studying all week and praying that God would fill me with the Spirit and help me to communicate this to you, the Word of God, and you sitting there and fighting sleep, fighting drowsiness, fighting what you're going to do the rest of the day, and see that this is important spiritual truth for my life. Because my purpose, as in all messages, is not that you will be simply a hearer about this Word, but that you will be a receiver and a doer of this Word. And again, there's a very real sense in which God alone can produce this effect in your life. What's called for here in verse 4, God alone can produce. You must be the object of God's grace, and for God to bring this to pass upon your soul, you will be. Now, the kingdom which Jesus describes in the Beatitudes that we're going to be looking at every Sunday morning is a very different kingdom than the kingdoms of the world that we're so familiar with. What Jesus says here stands out at once, immediately, being entirely antithetical to what we see all around us. The world leaders, the world shakers and movers, regard what we are teaching you this morning and what's written in Matthew chapter 5 as utterly ridiculous. Blessed are those who mourn. Give me a break, Pastor. Blessed, happy are those people who mourn. I'd stand here this morning behind this sacred pulpit saying the world completely rejects these virtues and instead embraces the opposite. The message of the world, whether it be Hollywood or any other place of entertainment or any other place, is simply this: happy are those who don't mourn. If you can go through a few days and a few months and a few weeks and not mourn, you're a pretty good chap. That's what the world says. Happy are those who just forget all of their troubles and just try to get away from it all. The world says happy are those who just don't deal with the things that cause mourning. But though the world approaches it that way, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I fasten your eyes on Matthew 5, 1, 2, 3, 4. He says, happy or how blessed are those who mourn. And in the Greek text, this is in the emphatic meaning. It's in the emphatic tense, meaning these and these and they alone are comforted. How different that is to what the world says. But frankly, it's antithetical to what the church says today. Most church services that are supposed to fill the word of, be filled with the Word of God are places of entertainment. The pastor gets by with maybe quoting a half a scripture verse, and then he tells stories, and he tells jokes, and he doesn't even come close to this meaning of this text. Most pastors are saying as their parishioners gather at Sunday morning service, lighten up, folks. Happy are those who are positive thinkers. Happy are you who have a healthy self-esteem. Happy are you who are always congratulating yourself and patting yourself on the back because you're so successful. But not Jesus. He says, happy are those who mourn. The kingdom Jesus is talking about here is not institutional religion. The kingdom that Jesus is talking about here, he's not talking about church programs. He's not talking about church traditions. He's not talking about outward facade. He's not talking about human rituals. Neither is our Lord talking about the bureaucracy that takes place within religion. What he is addressing here is the saving, sanctifying grace of God within the hearts of the members of his true kingdom. That's what's going on. Jesus wasn't impressed with the religious establishment of his day, and I don't have to be impressed with this one in my day. Hope you get that before this is over. What Jesus is doing here, quite frankly, is he is profiling authentic Christianity. He is giving us distinguishing marks of a true disciple. Here is the acid test for the one who's truly entered the kingdom. It is the one who's made the break from mere external religiosity and come to experience the grace of God and the saving power of Christ in their hearts. God save us from prideful, pompous religiosity. Because here in the set of Beatitudes are people who have forsaken the world in order to have Christ. Here are the people who've entered into and through the narrow gate. Here is the one who loves Christ more than father and mother and brother and sister. Here is the one who has denied Christ and taken up his cross and following Christ. Here is the one who sold all that he has that he might have Christ. It's because of a deep work of grace in his heart of these people that they bear these distinctives. It's because they are the called of God. They are the true disciples of Christ. So Jesus is saying, as we work through these eight Beatitudes, that the kingdom of God belongs to people who are poor in spirit. We saw that last week. Who mourn. We're going to see that this morning. Who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the ones who possess the kingdom. He says those who inherit the kingdom are those who are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And when persecuted for the sake of righteousness, they rejoice exceedingly. Those are the true people of God. These are the ones that belong to the kingdom. So what's plank number one in Jesus' platform? What's the first beatitude say? Look at your Bibles. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We looked at that last week. Now we come to the second beatitude this morning, right on the back of the first. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I was so glad and thrilled to take a peek at your worship this morning as you sang these great songs and realize that some of you are weeping as you sing them. They're so moving that for a child of God, you can hardly work your way through the words and the melody. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, to make my point this morning from this passage, I want you to see three things. Number one, I want you to write point number one down, the necessity of mourning, and then we're going to look at the reality of mourning, and then as time allows us at the end, the productivity of mourning. We'll bump that to Wednesday night if we need to. So let's start with major point number one, the necessity of mourning. Jesus lays out all these eight Beatitudes not for multiple choice. Please understand that. He is not saying, pick your own Beatitude today. Which one of these Beatitudes do you want to be the patron Beatitude of your life? No. This is an all-out, all-for-nothing proposition. Either we have all eight in our Christian lives or we don't. And interwoven into the very fabric of the rest of Jesus' teaching is this second Beatitude, blessed are they who mourn. Now, there are three things I want you to see about the first point, the necessity of mourning. Number one, we covered this a bit. This is absolutely necessary to be found in the soul of one who enters into the kingdom. In other words, you cannot be truly in the kingdom of Jesus Christ without being one who mourns. This is not optional. This is not incidental. This is not negotiable. This is foundational. This is fundamental. And Jesus is saying here, no one is blessed by God in his life who does not mourn. No one is comforted by God who does not know sorrow. No one inherits the kingdom of God but he or she who mourns. So get that fixed in your mind. This is an absolute fundamental necessity. This is a revelation of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is not the only time Jesus has taught something like this. In the parallel gospel account in Luke's chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus said, listen, blessed are ye that weep, mourn now, for ye shall laugh. Isn't that interesting? He's looking at his disciples, and he would look at us and say the same thing. Blessed are ye that weep now, mourn now, for ye shall laugh. And then down in chapter 6 of Luke, verse 25, he goes on to say, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Jesus is saying that we have a choice. Either we will laugh now and mourn and weep later, but either way, we'll all mourn. And John 16, verse 20, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Jesus was saying that the world will be known by those who give themselves to frivolity, but you, my disciples, will be those who mourn as a way of life. And you need to understand, as we ponder these things, he says, I'm going to one day turn your mourning into joy and laughter. When will that be? The rapture. When in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're caught up out of this world, and all of a sudden we see the reality of all the Bible and all these passages, and we praise God that we mourn some down here over sin and other things so that we can have abundance and fullness of joy as we take the ride to heaven. Amen? So we see the necessity of mourning. It's absolutely necessary to be found in the soul of the one who enters the kingdom. Secondly, we see that it is absolutely necessary because Jesus Christ himself was described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we know that. We're well familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, aren't we? Where the prophet 750 years before Jesus came said this, wrote this, he, Christ, is despised and rejected of men. Listen to this, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and yet we esteemed him not. It is necessary because Jesus Christ, right here in the text, is described as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Here's something very interesting I find in my study of the Word of God. Did you know that we have absolutely no record anywhere in the inspired scriptures that Jesus ever laughed? I'm not saying he didn't ever laugh, not to say he did not, but to say that is an argument from silence. The fact remains that Bible authors led by the Holy Spirit never recorded Jesus laughing. We are told that he was angry a couple of times. We are told several times that he hungered and thirsted. We are told that he wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus and over the entire city of Jerusalem. We are told that he looked much older than he actually was because of the stressful demands upon his life. As John chapter 8, verse 57, the Pharisees said to him, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? You see the juxtaposition of that? You look it, but you're not yet 50 years old. There's a difference between how a man looks at 50 and he looks at 30 or 20. That's what they're saying. We see the necessity of mourning because it's found in the life of Jesus. Number three, We see the necessity of mourning because it is in agreement with the other New Testament writers. Hey, this is a big deal, folks. This isn't some small thing that, well, you know, I understand, Pastor, what you're saying here, but this isn't that big a thing. Really interesting that if you take that position, because the Bible says the necessity of mourning is in the Bible because it's in agreement with other New Testament passages. Paul told Timothy that the older women are to be reverent in their behavior, that is to say, they are to be God-fearers. Paul told Timothy to tell the older men in the church that they were to be temperate, that is, sober, free from alcohol, dignified, and sensible. One translation puts it, they are to be sober, grave, and temperate. Paul told Titus that the older women are to be reverent in their behavior, God-fearers. Paul said to Titus that the young men be men of self-control, sobriety. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and righteousness. And James gets his .38 caliber gun out, and he points it point blank in James 4:9, and he says, be afflicted and mourn. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And if that weren't enough, listen to Peter as he writes in 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And then he went on to say, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your sojourn here on earth. I love that word sojourn. We're just sojourning, folks. That means we have our tent pegs lightly in the ground. We can pick them up at any moment God calls us and go wherever he wants. But the point Jesus is making here is, don't miss it, this is absolutely necessary in your spiritual life. If you are to have a spiritual life, the point is you have to be to some degree a mourning Christian. Not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And the rest of the Bible authors join in this crowd, this choir, this chorus, the necessity of mourning. It's not a boulder we can plow around. It's not a beatitude we can skirt. It's not teaching that we might pass on. It's the necessity of mourning. If you're ever to be comforted by the Lord, if you're ever to know joy, if you're ever to be blessed and have happiness, you must be what? A mourner. I didn't write it. I'm just saying. I'm just bringing you the message. So that's the necessity of mourning. Write down a second heading as we work our way through this text. The reality of mourning. The reality of mourning. And that is found in the passage because Jesus tells us very clearly in the Greek text that this is a very important thing and a very strong thing. What is this mourning? What is the Lord speaking of here? I want you to see about four things about it. Number one, it is a mourning that is very strong. It is a mourning that is very strong. The word mourn here is one of the strongest words in the Greek language for mourning. I find this interesting that scholars tell us that there are 9 different words that are used in the Greek language for mourning, and they form a spectrum from a little sorrow to a high-end sorrow and almost everything in between. The word used here by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is high-end stuff. This is talking about really, really emotionally and mentally getting into something and really, really having sorrow over it. It means to be there to be upheaval and deep sorrow. It is used in describing the lamentation for the death of a parent or a son standing at the graveside of a loved one. Deep pathos, deep anguishing, belly crying out. You lose a parent, you lose a son. That's the grief. It refers to a grief that so took possession of a person that it could not be hidden. It was used of Jacob's grief over Joseph when he believed that he was dead. Remember that? Of course, when we define this way, when we understand, when I share with you in the Greek study of this, that this is the strongest word in Greek language for mourning, you've got to be asking in your mind, well, what in the world is this mourning? What does this mean? What does it mean to mourn? Well, the context, we've already said this, shared this with you, mourns over what? It mourns over this because this is the only adequate response to the recognition that one is poor in spirit or spiritually bankrupt before God. You know, Jesus uses this word, but it's not used in isolation. It's the word used here for mourning in connection with the fact that we've just understood in the first beatitude that we are bankrupt spiritually. So it's the thing that happens. And when I share the gospel with people, I always take them down this road a bit. It's that which happens when the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about this in a moment, comes into our lives as unsaved people, and he begins his work of conviction, all for the purpose of ultimately leading us to share with that person, you're a sinner. And for that person to understand in his soul that he is impoverished in his spirit. He has nothing to offer a holy, righteous God as far as righteousness. And he understands that, the first beatitude. And now we're in the second beatitude. And he mourns. Does that make sense? Mourns over sin. So it's a mourning that's very strong. Number two, it's a mourning over sin. Mourning that's very strong and a mourning over sin. The first beatitude has to do with, I just said, with our spiritual bankruptcy before God, our spiritual poverty of heart. The second beatitude is our response to this recognition. In the first beatitude, we are to audit our spiritual lives and come to the bottom line conclusion. What is my spiritual capital that I have in my life by which I might commend myself to God? What are the assets in my life? What do I have going for me that God would be pleased with? And the only proper audit, the first beatitude says, is we're all spiritually bankrupt. That's the only way you can come up with truly auditing your life without Christ. All spiritually bankrupt. We have absolutely no capital at all. We have no spiritual assets to commend ourselves to a holy and righteous God. But this verse says it's not enough just to simply check that box and say, okay, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners, we all pitch in together, we're all sinners. Nope. This must sink down into the very fabric of our being. This must include a recognition of what sin really is. Sin is far more than the result of an audit. Hear me. Sin is what crucified Jesus Christ. Sin is far more than an audit. Sin is a violation of the beauty of the holiness of God. Sin is an act of cosmic rebellion against God. Sin is shaking the fist in the face of God and saying, I will go my own way, God. And stiff-arming God, pushing God out of your life, and marginaling God in your life. This is a desecration of the character and nature and holiness and glory of God. So the meaning here, my friends, is obviously spiritual. Our Lord is not talking about blessed are those who mourn over their favorite football team. Sorry. He is not saying blessed are those who mourn financial loss. It's nothing trite and meaningless as that is. He is talking in spiritual terms, and he's saying that we must mourn over our spiritual condition. So number three, write this down. It is a mourning that's very specific. It's a very specific mourning. First, our own personal sin. There must be a brokenness over sin in our own lives. We must mourn over the indifference of our own hearts before God. We must mourn over the slowness and the sluggishness of our own spiritual growth. We must mourn over the reoccurrence of worldliness in our life and pride. We must mourn over the reappearance of the old sinful habits of our lives. All of these things must weigh heavily upon a disciple of Jesus Christ. Sin must have its effect upon us. If we can sin impudently, in other words, if we can sin and never confess our sin to God and never deal with it privately or if need be publicly, and if our sin never causes us to mourn as it seriously should, we ought to confess if we're born again. Because that's the Christian life, my friends. I've been drawing a summary of it all the way through this message. And just to be a tad transparent, because pastors are supposed to be perfect. You did know that, aren't you? I experienced that this transparency in my life. I've experienced that in my personal life this year as I've understood these things in a deeper way, how that there can be no place for me to allow my sin in my life to grow. There can be no place for it. Wherever there is sin in my life, I must kill it, as John Owen said. I must be killing sin, or sin is killing me. There's not a time recently in the Word that this hasn't come up in my face. So I do not stand here this morning as someone who's arrived. I do not stand here as someone who has it all together. I stand here as someone that God's just still working on. And I'm being that transparent, and that's enough. But we should mourn sin whenever we see it. Let me give you some areas that we should mourn sin when we see it. We should mourn sin that we see in the world. Amen? And boy, do we see a boatload of it. Oh, my heavens. It caused Lot, when he went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, to vex his righteous soul. And it ought to vex our righteous soul. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. We should mourn that we see sin in the church. When sin is in the church and it's stultifying the work of God, and when sin is stopping and grieving the Holy Spirit, we should mourn. We should mourn sin and its devastating effects when it does wrong to the reputation of God, even as we look at others. It's the sorrow over sin that always precedes a great spiritual awakening. The reason it's wonderful is because all the great revivals in human history, including the last one, the Welsh Revival, started with Christians mourning over their sin and praying. Amen? It is this kind of sorrow that always is the forerunner of great revival. Their hearts can grow sluggish, their hearts can grow cold, they can become indifferent towards sin in the world and sin in their lives, and they mourn. It is not to say that we always live with a heightened sense of sensitivity towards sin in our lives. I'm not talking about spiritual perfection. I'm talking about spiritual direction, as John MacArthur says. We do have these issues in our life, and we battle them, and we struggle with them. We want them killed, and we try to kill them, but it's a struggle, man. You know, it took David an entire year to get to Psalm 51. Entire year as the great king of Israel, one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. It took him a year to get there. But whenever the Spirit of God begins to work, and wherever there are people who come on fire for God and their hearts are very responsive to the things of God, wherever there's a deep hunger for the things of God, it is always preceded by great mourning over sin. Number D, 4, it is a mourning that's very scriptural. It's a mourning that's very scriptural. And I want to turn you to two specific scriptural statements where we see this example, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 with me. Are you all still with me? Okay. Nehemiah chapter 8 records one of the great revivals of all redemptive history. One of the great revivals of all redemptive history. The revival at the Watergate when Ezra stood before the people and they yelled out, "Bring the book! Bring the book! Bring the book of God!" Ezra stood up, and you remember he read the Word of God for some 6 to 8 hours. And the binding, powerful effect that it had on the people was extraordinary. We read in Nehemiah 8:8, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense." That's what we're doing, expository preaching. We read the text, we explain the text, we apply the text. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And then Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They wept. They suddenly saw the light of the truth that had been hidden under the bushel for so many, many years. 70 years they'd been in captivity. And when they saw what God required of them in the Word, they immediately began to weep and to mourn, for their lives had been lived contrary to what the Scriptures tell a Jew to live. In a moment they were sobered. In a moment they were convicted. In a moment they were awakened. They began to weep and to mourn so much that Nehemiah had to break in to say, "Stop your weeping, folks. It's good that you're weeping, but you got to get beyond the point. of what's required of God in your response. So there's the Old Testament one. We're not talking about some fringe area charismatic weirdness here, okay? We're not talking about that. We're talking about the normal operation of the people of God in the Old Testament when their minds and hearts and souls had been separated from God's word for 70 years. When it came back to Israel, there was revival. Amen? Second example is back into the New Testament in John chapter 6. And the illustration there is not an Old Testament scribe. The illustration in the New Testament of this is the life of a sinful woman who came to Jesus. And this is truly one of the most remarkable incidents in all the life of Christ. Luke 7:36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, who's the him? Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to dinner. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at dinner in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, everybody in the city knew she was a sinner. She was identified as a sinner. She was a notorious sinner. We may assume, without reading into the text, that she was a major prostitute. She was out in the open about it. She was an out-and-out sinner. And when she learned that this Pharisee was having dinner with Jesus in his home, verse 37 says, she brought an alabaster box full of ointment. We need to understand the value of that perfume back then, the equivalent of approximately 1 year's wages, what she made in a year, or anybody made in a year. Maybe she made more because she was a prostitute. And it's quite certain, as I look at the text, that she wasn't invited to the home of the Pharisees for dinner by them. Because the little word Pharisee here means separatist. And the Pharisees did everything they could to distance themselves from people like this. So they weren't doing the inviting. Somebody else was doing the inviting. Not the Pharisees, who are separatists. So there was this growing desperation within her. She doesn't know how she's going to work this out. She's been under conviction apparently for some time because Jesus has been preaching here and there and yon and Israel. And she's got to get to Jesus. So she just bursts into the house and interrupts the dinner. Look at verse 38. And stood at his feet behind him. This is indicative of her own personal unworthiness. To be in the very presence of the God of Israel. This is like the tax collector we saw a couple of weeks ago who stood afar off from the temple, unwilling to even raise his eyes up in Luke 18, and standing behind him were the seraphim, like the seraphim, covering their eyes and covering their feet and covering their head, unworthy to be in his presence. That's what she's doing. She is standing behind him at his feet, meaning she has fallen down on her knees and she is weeping. And this is what Jesus says, is mourned. She's fallen down on her knees and is weeping. Weeping means sobbing out loud, strong. Obviously so much that you're beginning to make everybody else in the room uncomfortable. And all the people are wondering why this prostitute is here bringing such uncomfortability. And I want you to look in verse 38. As she was weeping, she began to wash his feet with tears. Isn't that amazing? There was probably a basin of water there because it's common to wash your feet when you've been out in the dusty, dirty streets of Jerusalem. But she just takes her head that's full of her own tears and she wipes them with the hairs of her head and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Notice what she used to worship was the what? Her own tears. In the Psalms, the Bible says that God takes our tears and puts them in his bottle, and he remembers our sorrows. So here's this woman. She begins to wash his face with tears. She wipes them with the hairs of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. The woman's hair, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is what? Her glory. The woman's hair is her glory, and notice what she's doing metaphorically. She's laying her glory at the feet of the Lord Jesus. This is an act of self-deprecation. It's an act of self-denial. As Luke goes on and says, she kissed his feet and anointed them with perfume. I'm sure you get the picture. The woman is out of control. Puddles of tears collecting at the feet of Jesus, all because she is blown away over her sin and she's mourning over it. Verse 39 of Luke 7, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, him is Jesus again, and the emphasis is, she was not invited, but he was. He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Luke records that Jesus answered the Pharisees. Jesus answering, verse 40, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. And he said, Master, say it on, teacher. There was a certain creditor, moneylender, who had two debtors. And he's telling us that this is going to be obvious. The woman is going to be one debtor. Simon the Pharisee, whose house he's in, is going to be the other debtor. And these two sinners have incurred a gigantic debt to God, an enormous debt. And the Bible says that one of them owed 500 pence or denarii. That's staggering in an amount. This would take years and years when you added interest to pay this off. The other one had a 50 denarii debt, still very sizable. The point is, neither of them were able to do what they should have done, and that is pay it off. And then verse 42 said, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him most? You do the math. You think through it. The one was given a far greater debt, 500 denarii. Which of the two are going to be on their feet and on their knees giving praise and thanks to God and loving the forgiver? Look at the Pharisee's answer, verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, and he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. Let me get my thought here. Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said unto her in verse 44, for seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she saith, wash my feet of my tears. I wiped them with the hairs of my head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet, my head with oil, and thou didst anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Footnote. In reality, both are great sinners. Both have an insurmountable debt that they owed to God. And for God to forgive either one of them would be a 500,000 denarii debt canceled. But the point of the passage is simply this. She is the only one who would get that forgiveness because she is the only one that would admit and mourn over her sin. She's the only one that would come to grips with reality. She's the only one who felt the weight of the guilt of her sin upon her soul. It had been rolled off her soul, hear me, by the grace of God. Therefore, she is the only one who weeps. She had a knot in her stomach to begin with. She's a sinner separated from God. What will I do? Maybe if I can get close to Jesus, something will happen. Therefore, she mourned over her sin, and she alone, because of that, was comforted by God. Now, let me just say this, and we're going to be wrapping this up. This is an important point. This is why Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit into the world, which is a fairly big item theologically. Why did Jesus send the Holy Spirit into the world? Listen to John 16. And when he is come, the Holy Spirit, referring to the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will reprove. Anybody know what that word reprove means? Convict. Bring to a place of conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Let me just say this about that. And this is up for grabs in your mind. But I believe no one in the history of mankind will ever be saved apart from this. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? Apart from conviction of sin, coming under it, of righteousness and judgment to come, you can't be saved. You've got to understand the weight of your sin and mourn over it and understand it. You say, Pastor, when I was 5 years old, I got saved, and I didn't have that conviction of sin. That's exactly why you weren't saved at 5. God doesn't say he makes an exception. He said all of us have to come to this place of mourning over our sin. The deep pain that comes with that is very, very often evident in our lives and our children's lives as they grow older. And as Jesus goes on to explain this work in John 16:9, he says of sin, the Spirit will convict of sin because of they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Satan has been judged, and an argument from the greater to the lesser means everyone else who's outside of Christ and in Satan's family will be judged as well. So, the Holy Spirit brings about this mourning. The Holy Spirit brings about this grief in the heart and drives the sinner to find relief at the cross of Christ, literally to come running to him, to fall down, and with tears to confess sin and receive the comfort and forgiveness from him. And hear me again, no one goes strolling through the narrow gate whistling and high-fiving. Well, good that you made it. Nobody ever comes to the cross of the narrow gate like that. You remember what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:37, Peter has announced that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And listen to the response. Now, when they heard it, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, the coronation of the Lord Jesus, when they heard it and they heard they were guilty of putting to death the Prince of Glory, they were what? Peter says, pricked, pierced in their heart. When the Jews heard this, listen to me carefully. They paid a heavy price emotionally because we don't have to have the word pierced here. The word is katanuso, and it literally means stabbed. Peter says those people that realize they put Jesus on the cross in Acts chapter 2 stabbed themselves to mourning and to conviction over sin. James says something about this, and I'm going to wrap this up. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then he says, be afflicted and mourn. Be afflicted and mourn. There's an evangelistic track for you. It pretty much gives the whole gospel. Be afflicted, you silly worldly. Be afflicted of your arrogant laughter. Be miserable and mourn and weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Mourning is the second qualification for entering into the kingdom of God. There's one more point. You could fill it in. It is continuous. This is in verse 4 of the text here in Matthew 5. This is a present participial word, which means an ongoing, habitual, continuous lifestyle. We're really saved, we're going to have those moments where we have to come and confess our sins and feel broken over our sins, especially sins that have lingered for a long, long time. They've been in our life and we know it, and when we sin, we get forgiveness, but we've not had a complete breaking, and that's because we have not had this experience of mourning. Now, Wednesday night, we're going to carry this a little bit farther. I want to talk about Paul and his struggle in Romans chapter 7. There's a lot more we could say, and that's the beauty of having Wednesday nights for spillover. But before we pray, let me read a beautiful lyric. How many times I've tried, Lord, to do it my own way, forgetting that my victory is found in you alone. All my useless efforts, anything that I may do, cannot earn what's been given, all the gifts that come from you. I am empty, I am broken, I'm waiting to be filled. My spirit is so restless, needing to be stilled. I'm tired and weak from fighting the battle for so long, and know it's in my weakness you've come to make me strong. I am nothing on my own, Lord. There's nothing I possess. I cannot stand before you in my own self-righteousness. I have nothing that's worth giving besides what comes from you. I cannot earn your love no matter what I do. Every day I need your mercy, each hour I need your grace. I am desperate for your presence to meet me in this place. You bestow upon me blessings and riches from your hand. On my own I am unworthy. I love this line. It's by your grace alone I stand. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Perhaps you're here today, and as you've heard the sermon, the message, in the heart of hearts of your life, you'd have to say, man, I don't know if I have that mourning over my sin. It's been a while since I've been convicted like I have been this morning over things that I've allowed to grow in my heart. And you need to come as a Christian to a place of confession and mourning, saying, God, would you deliver me from this sin in my life so that I can walk in victory and joy and pleasure to you. Maybe you're honestly here this morning and you've never been saved. Maybe you've made a prayer or two. You've made a stab at it. Maybe you've said a prayer or two, but you've never had this transformation. And you're here this morning and you need that more than anything. So we're going to pray for you right now. And then we're going to sing a beautiful song. But let's pray that God will really work people through this spiritual battle right now that's going on in hearts. Father, I pray you'd bring every person here today that's not saved to the foot of the cross. May they come, Lord, as they are. May they come in brokenness. May they come in mourning. May they come realizing that they're bankrupt. There's nothing they can offer you. And may they bring themselves to the foot of the cross for salvation. And then we pray for those of us, many of us here today, who've never been really living this truth out in a daily fashion, where we daily see the flesh crucified in our lives, and we daily count the cost of discipleship. Give us victory. Give every one of us, Father, including me, more victory this week than we've had in a long time, because we've understood what it means to mourn. We pray in Christ's name.